Order in the church. Order in the church. I looked for a gavel and couldn't find one. So, and I started to pound my fist, but I'm getting too old for that. So you get the picture. Order in the church. You can almost hear Paul pounding his gavel and almost hear a holy hush settle upon that Ephesian church as the apostle attempts to try to restore order, so to speak, and maintain some kind of settled behavior pattern among the believers there. Order in the church is what it was all about. You see, false teachers had entered into that flock, you'll remember, and begun to literally destroy the foundation stones of the faith. Paul didn't like it. And he commended young Timothy to the task of correcting their doctrinal errors. And he had turned, you recall, to the solution to the problem quite early by tucking a series of doctrinal statements within an exhortation on prayer. What had happened is that the church had lost its perspective. You see, the church had been placed there by a sovereign God because he wanted, you remember what he said? He wanted all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And Christians in the Ephesian church, as well as all over the then known world, had been assigned the task of praying to that end. But they hadn't taken the responsibility too seriously. And instead of focusing their eyes on the lives of men and women who needed to be saved and who needed to grow and who had needs in their lives, they had gone riding off into the sunset, teaching doctrines, new doctrines, which tantalized the flesh and stimulated the intellect and took their eyes off the person of Jesus Christ. So Paul decided to try to restore order in the church. He wrote to young Timothy and had young Timothy read it to the congregation, telling them that they were to pray always for all men, especially those in authority, that they might live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. And Paul went on to say, you're supposed to do this because God wants all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And because he wants all men saved, he gave himself a ransom for all men. The testimony given, you'll remember, in its proper time. Now Paul begins to address some real issues, some things that are of importance to God. They have to do with the practical setting up of the church and the controlling of the environment of the church and the working out of this new life, this new nature which resides within us. Paul begins to tell how this doctrine that needs to be taught ought to affect the church, the marketplace, the home. And lovingly, in the process, he is trying to correct some problems that had already developed in this young church, problems which had resulted in confusion and disorder. Today, we look at a most unusual subject that Paul, strangely enough, decided was of primary importance, important enough to discuss at this point in this letter, where the welfare of that fellowship was concerned. It's the issue of how women dress. Now, I know what you're thinking. At least I think I know what you're thinking. I know what I would be thinking if... Never mind. Surely, Paul had something more important to talk about than how women dress. I mean, how can women's wear rate up there with praying for all men and God giving himself a ransom for our salvation? That's a good question. Paul's about to tell us, but we'll have to listen carefully because the temptation is to either discard this passage as cultural in nature and thus irrelevant, or as surface instructions that have no deeper roots, but that would be a mistake on either case. So we're going to embark on this passage along with its sister scripture, if you will, in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking for an investigation at why Paul takes what appears to be a relatively unimportant aside and places it so strategically. Incidentally, there are no relatively unimportant asides in Scripture. You remember, all Scripture is God-breathed, and all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. So I look at this passage, and the verses that follow will be three lessons long, basically. Today we look at the godly woman, part one. Our subtitle might be what the well-dressed woman is wearing, but We'll call it the Apostles' Apparel Appeal. It will outline like this. We'll look first of all at the issue of order, then the testimony of taste, the matter of modesty, denial of dignity, the evil of extravagance, and wardrobe in the women. Now, guys, please don't turn me off just yet. There is a need for all of us to hear this. No nudging is allowed, incidentally, if you ladies would like to move a little further apart from your spouses. The background of this passage, remember, has to do with the subject of prayer. And in particular, prayer in the church services or the public assemblies. And Paul was emphasizing the importance of praying for all men, and he ended, you'll remember, this way, "I would, therefore, I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without anger, wrath, or doubting." Now, the command, then, is for all men to pray, is for us to pray for all men, and it's followed by a command that all men pray all the time, everywhere. The emphasis isn't on how to pray with uplifted hands, because that was the common custom in Paul's day. The emphasis was on the holy hands, or the attitude of heart with which we ought to pray. Paul is saying it doesn't do any good to pray always if there's bitterness or faithlessness permeating our prayers. Now, we're going to return to this command. We're going to be looking, indeed, at the matter of the integrity of men in the church in just a verse or two, so you ladies will get your chance. And incidentally, Paul will be much harder on the men than on the women. But the issue of character will be primary for the rest of the book, and the attitude of heart will underline all the behavior yardsticks Paul lays out for us. So he begins by saying, "Gang, whatever you do, pray." But then he adds, "It won't do any good to go through the motions if you're angry with God or you're uncertain about God's sovereignty and cannot trust how he answers your prayers. You may be not really praying at all." Now there comes one of those "likewise ye women" passages, and like the one in 1 Peter 3, it's parenthetical in nature. It ties in everything that's been said before. It attaches to the female population of the church, and then it zeroes in on a particular expression of the role of women in the plan of God. Let's read it if we can, and beginning, it says this, "In like manner also, men have been told to pray without anger, without contention in their hearts, without faithlessness." And it says, "In like manner also, women should adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness," the King James says, "and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works which become women professing godliness." The door's locked? Okay. Now, the phrase "in like manner also" is how the passage began, and it indicates that women have a responsibility to pray as well as men. Boy, do they have a responsibility to pray. More about that in 2 weeks. But women basically are often the prayer core of the body of Christ, and they have a responsibility to pray, but as we shall see in a week or two, it may take a slightly different form as far as public worship is concerned. The "like manner" phrase also appears to refer to the last part of that verse before, which says that be careful how you pray. And I think it refers to the matter of hypocrisy and pretense. Without wrath and doubting, you remember. Women were assigned the task of being inwardly what they profess to be publicly and demonstrating publicly what they profess to be inwardly. So Paul was saying, in like manner, women must adorn themselves in a certain way. So the first thing we'd best do is look at that word "adorn." It's a little more than it appears to be on the surface. The Greek word translated "adorn" is the word "cosmeo," from which we get our English word "cosmetic." It has to do with the meaning of to garnish, to polish, if you will, to decorate, to systematically put something in order. It comes from the same root word, as we shall see, as the word "cosmos," which God uses to describe the world order. The word is literally the opposite, incidentally, of "chaos," if that's of any help. And it literally means to be arranged in an orderly fashion so that when you see what you see, it is obvious that there was some plan attached. It didn't just happen. Sometimes the word only applies to how things look, but usually it refers to that which is seen as a reflection of what the character of the one doing the planning. So it's literally, as it is with cosmos, it is literally saying, likewise, I want you women to systematically put your appearance in order in the following manner, because how you look will tell the world who controls your life. For the three of you still listening, we'll go on. Now, it is obvious that cultures do change. Women no longer must walk around with 10 pounds of clothing topped by a veil, which makes them look like a camper covered by a tarp with tinted glass. It's no longer necessary for women to hide beneath a canopy of clothing. But though cultures change, there are some limits beyond which Christian women are not to go. So it's not that they're to walk around like relics from another generation, but the qualities demonstrated by how they dress, Paul is saying, must remain consistent in every society. And in our society, which is so possessed with how women look, these qualities become even more important. Now, to put some of you at ease, this passage is not teaching a no makeup, no hairdo, no glamour approach. In fact, quite the opposite. It is explaining that the way a woman dresses must carry with it a quality of order that indicates careful, tasteful, moral objectives. And the fact that women today are accepted almost anywhere in sloppy, unkempt fashions is really not the issue, but the issue is that nothing that belongs to our God is disorderly. And the way we appear in public says more to the world than we care to think about. So for starts, the word adorn indicates that women are to carefully plan and prepare for how they will look in public. Not become preoccupied with it, mind you, but neither appear to be something that happened. Okay? Now this is perhaps a bit of an indictment on the sloppy look that's in today. Women no longer feel a compulsion to be dignified and together in their attire, except when they come to church or when they're in the marketplace at work. And while this passage is aiming primarily at how women appeared in the church assemblies, its deeper meaning went beyond that into how what you wear indicates who you are. You are a child of the King. You are royalty, Paul is saying. You're not to go around with wrinkled clothes, without your hair combed, without some thought about how what you wear might say something about who you belong to. You say, well, everyone's doing it. True. But God's people aren't everyone. God's people are special ones. So the issue of order is the first command, and we've lost most of you, but the guys are still listening. It literally says, if you're a mess on the outside, ladies, you may be a mess on the inside. So if you're still there, we'll press on. The second word in our passage, and you're anxious to get to that, is a cousin to the first word. It's translated modesty in the King James Version, but that really doesn't express what it says. The word is cosmos. It literally accentuates the first commandment, cosmeo. It carries with it more of an appropriate context. Unlike the verb, which had to do with the act of putting together something systematically, this word is the expression of the result, which is suitable or appropriate in nature. Berkeley translates it becoming attire. The emphasized New Testament uses the phrase seemly attire. The New Testament in modern English uses suitable attire. 20th century New Testament says with appropriate dress. So what it really means is the Christian woman dresses always in good taste. She doesn't show up for church in tennis shoes if she has anything else to wear, but neither does she go to the ball game necessarily in a fur coat. She blends in, not to conform, but rather not to detract from the nature within that God wants to reveal through her. A good word is discreet. It's used in many of the commentaries used to describe this one word. She just uses good sense. She's not trying to show off. She's not calling attention to herself. She's trying to glorify God. So anything that she does that makes her stand out in a crowd because of her appearance detracts from the nature of God who wants to express his character through her. That's the issue. So the godly woman plans her wardrobe carefully but discreetly, tastefully at all times, never exceeding the bounds of propriety, but always appearing in a neat, orderly fashion, is one who belongs to a God of order. The next word Paul uses, translated modesty, really does not say that in our language. It's the Greek word aiodos, and it's used only in one place in the New Testament, and that's here. It is translated in your King James Bible as shamefacedness. How many shamefaced women do we have here? Could I see your hands? You're not about to answer that one. How many of you men? Never mind. No, I'm going to get in worse trouble than I'm in. But most commentators agree that this word really is an unfortunate translation. It implies that women are to go around either with veils over their faces or with an expression of shame and disgrace. And, of course, nothing is further from the truth. The New International Version uses the word decency. This is more appropriate. It literally means that which expresses humility and godliness through morality. One commentary says, the modesty which shrinks from overstepping the limits of womanly reserve. Another defines it innate moral repugnance to that which is dishonoring to God. So basically, Paul is saying the Christian woman must never dress in a way that defies the boundaries of exemplary moral behavior, which means that any clothing that's suggestive or revealing or sensuous in nature is out, no matter what the styles of the day dictate. It isn't ungodly to be stylish, but the higher law is that any time style conflicts with purity, style loses out. A Christian woman's clothing ought to never call attention to the flesh, ought to never be such that what she wears or how she wears what she wears tends to appeal to the lower nature of those who see her. To overlook this commandment is an affront to God, a poor testimony, an affront to her husband if she's married, and indicates a possible character flaw because it says to the world something immoral lurks within. Now, it may not be true, but Christian women do not have the option of taking that chance. Would you like to go on? You'd like to go home. Okay. The fifth word, sophrosyne, is translated sobriety in your King James Bible, and it means sensibly. It means a sound mind is the basis for this aspect of how a woman dresses. It means self-control is its literal meaning. It means a decision-making process that takes place using principles from the Word at the expense of emotions or appetites. It means dignified restraint. It means not controlled by passions or fashions where clothes are concerned. So it's a Christian woman who calmly analyzes her clothing needs and those of her family based upon what they can afford, what is practical, and what honors God. And like the godly woman in Proverbs 31, she sows what she can, she watches for bargains when she can, but she isn't overcome by every catalog that comes in the mail or everything that suddenly appears in Lord & Taylor or Foley's or even Kmart. Her decisions about what to wear are not made out of insecurity. She isn't afraid to be a little behind the latest fashions if it's not appropriate. She doesn't buy on impulse. She doesn't buy out of spite. She doesn't buy out of jealousy because her best friend just got a new dress. What she buys is practical, sensible, wearable, and durable. That's what it means. She is simply self-controlled, sensible when it comes to clothes. The final phrase, or series of phrases in our passage, deal with the excesses that occur when affluence intrudes on good taste. Now, Paul works it in with a great deal of detail, and so we wouldn't miss the point of it, but we must be careful not to take it out of context, as some people do. He's dealing with the evil of extravagance. This is what he says, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but with good works, which becometh women professing godliness. So literally it means women weren't to be noticed for what the elaborate hairdo they had or their expensive jewelry or their designer clothes. They were to be noticed for the good works that God produces through them. The trademark of a woman who professes to be godly and is, it doesn't mean they're not to wear jewelry. It doesn't mean they're not to have their hair fixed nicely or to wear nice clothes. But it's a warning against two things: extravagance that calls attention to itself and extravagance that calls attention to their ability to be extravagant. A badge of your wealth displayed on your body is a symbol of success. Paul says, nobody cares how rich you are. And anything you do to flaunt it is a slap in the face of God, who allowed you to have what you have as a gift from Him. So basically, here is the goal of God for the Christian woman. It is that the joy of God radiate from her face. It's that the love of God be manifest in her behavior. It's that the peace of God permeate her being, even in troubled waters. In order to do that, Paul says, the clothing she wears must not overshadow her godliness by calling attention to itself, must not detract from her godliness by implying that anything her God does is slothful or sloppy. She must not defy God's holiness by wearing that which is immodest. She must not defy the humility of Christ by wearing that which is gaudy or ostentatious. She must not defy the sensitivity of God by wearing that which is inappropriate or distasteful. She must not detract from the simplicity of the gospel or the generosity of her God by wearing that which is extravagant or unnecessarily expensive. You see, if self is under control, what a woman wears will glorify God. And what is stylish and acceptable in the fashion world may vary, but the basic premises upon which a woman's choices are made, according to Paul, never varies. Within those guidelines, she appears to be free to wear whatever stylish and fashionable, but violation of those yardsticks violates God's fashion laws, and that's never acceptable. What I think Paul is saying in this most troublesome passage is that clothes don't make the woman, but they may reveal who she really is. And of course, not in the way the world would dictate. The world would have her wear the latest fashions to prove she's current, the more risque fashions to prove she's worldly, the more expensive fashions to prove she's a success, the more ostentatious fashions to prove she's her own person. Paul is saying, ladies, don't try to outworld the world. You can't do it. What you can do, however, is outshine the world from within. Peter says basically the same thing in 1 Peter chapter 3, a parallel passage to this. You remember, he says, women, your adorning should never be outward, braided hair, putting on gold trinkets, putting on fancy robes. Instead, it should be the inner personality of the heart, with the imperishable qualities of a gentle and quiet spirit, something of surpassing value in the sight of God, something which innately defies human understanding. It is a godly woman. Strength and honor are her clothing. She opened her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. She looks well to the ways of her household, eats not the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed. Her husband also, he praises her. Favor is deceitful. Beauty is vain. But a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Proverbs 31, 25 through 30. You see, a problem existed in the Ephesian church, which Paul was addressing in this letter. And part of that problem included an atmosphere of worldliness that had permeated the women in the fellowship. They'd forgotten that beautiful portrait that their God had painted on the canvas of history. It was not to be a passive role, but it was to be a specific role. And to demonstrate the amazing difference Christ would make in the church, the role woman was representing, she must address her entire life to reflecting the character of God as it was to emanate from her very life. There was to be an uncommon quietness. There was to be a gracious gentleness. There was to be a holy modesty. There was to be a genuine transparency that could be explained in no other way but the Spirit of God controlled her life. And because her emphasis was on the person within, she spent hours a day focusing on the things of God. Her heart was bathed in prayer, her mind clothed in the Word. Constantly, her spirit meditated on life from God's perspective. And quietly, she responded to life's injustices because the portrait she was painting was one of the church, indwelt by God, responding to life rather than reacting to it. Today's world wants to squeeze womanhood into a mold of defiance, independence, affluence, self-centeredness. The world wants woman to dress the part and act the part and live the part of one who is happiest when she is being herself. God, on the other hand, wants to set women free to be what she was created to be: selfless, gentle,
kind, humble, radiant, filled with an uncommon kind of joy. And he wants who she is because of who he is to be reflected in what she wears. Paul is saying, ladies, the choice is yours. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, thank you for including in your word so many things of such detail and such importance that seem on the surface to be almost asides. Thank you that nothing in Scripture is incidental. We pray, Father, that you might sensitize our spirits to the meaning of this passage. We thank you, Father, for the godly women in our midst and the manner in which they radiate your presence and demonstrate your life in ways that we as men simply cannot do. We're in awe, Father, at the manner in which you fill them with your spirit and demonstrate your life through them. And we pray, Father, that your Holy Spirit might continue to do a work in our midst and in our community and in our church through the godly woman. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas, and the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.